I don't know if you've noticed it. I don't see how you can help it. But have you noticed how narrow and selfish our society has become? I think it was the 70s or the 60s, back further than that. The magazines on the rack in the grocery store. In the 60s, it was Life magazine, right? Big format, lots of pictures. Then in the 70s, it became People. Not Life anymore, just People. And then in the 80s, it was Us. Not Them. Just Us. In the 90s, I'm not sure. I think there was a magazine, it was just called Me. You know? And in the 2000s, we don't have a magazine. We just go look in the mirror. You know? You know, people no longer ask, how can I help? Instead, they ask, what's in it for me? And what have you done for me lately? That's just the sad truth. We are, in American culture at least, and I think this is across the board, just humanity in general, we are a people in search of fulfillment. And we try this, and we try that. It doesn't work. We move on to the next thing. More this, less that. No, that didn't do it. How about a new one of these or a new one of those? No, that's not it. And as we abandon the things that do not and in fact cannot bring us the fulfillment we're after, we become more and more isolated. Isn't that true? We've got our cell phones, we've got the internet, email, we've got the cable TV or the satellite TV, and we become more and more isolated. And eventually, as we abandon the things that don't bring us the fulfillment we seek, and we become more isolated, kind of an island unto ourselves, we eventually give up on life, give up on people, give up on community, until ultimately we're all alone. It's just me. It's just you. And so in our aloneness, we begin to look for truth. And if we don't find it, then we just make it up. It's my truth, right? Because it's all about me. Now, there is a genuine, objective, some people have called it a true truth, an unchanging truth that's always true everywhere, all the time, for everyone. It's a truth that we can live by, and it's only in that truth that we ever find the fulfillment that we seek. Now, here in just these three verses, 5 through 7 of 1 John chapter 1, we learn where that truth comes from and what effect it has on us. So let's read these verses, and we're going to learn about living by the truth. 1 John chapter 1, starting in verse 5. This is the message which we've heard from him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Okay, the first thing this passage tells us about living by the truth is that truth comes from Jesus. This is the message that we have heard from him. Now, who's the him? If you look back at verse 3, you can see where it says, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, for my fellow 7th grade English class flunkies, you're looking at a guy who failed English every year and then took it twice in college and looked like I was going to fail, so I dropped out. I got an I instead of an F, but I figured this much out, that when you see a pronoun, which is what the word him is in verse 5, it normally, usually refers back to the preceding proper noun, which is the name Jesus Christ. So the rules of grammar tell us that this message which we have heard from him is the message from Jesus Christ. In John 14:6, you remember Jesus is the truth. It says he's the way, the truth, and the life. Down in verse 6, we're going to talk about practicing the truth. But here in verse 5, truth is that message we've heard from him. The message or the truth or the gospel, whatever label you want to put on it, that John heard, that John preached, that John taught, and that John writes about in this letter is the truth that comes from Jesus. Truth comes from him. Now, remember, John writes this. We have to put it in context. He writes this to a church that is floundering. It's being infected or seduced away from the truth by Gnosticism, by this overly intellectual process whereby one attains a higher level of enlightenment simply through a certain intellectual understanding. And then they tie that in with certain beliefs about the deity of Jesus and so forth. And what it really was a false teaching. And what we see is that the thing most likely to seduce us away from the truth is false teaching. False teaching comes along and, you know, one extreme says you must conform to a strict code of conduct. If you want to be saved, if you really want to know the truth, then you have to follow our rules, you know. And what that does is it appeals to our desire, our fleshly desire to earn or deserve God's love. Well, I hate to be the one to break it to you, but you don't, and you can't, and you will never deserve God's love. If you started right now and were perfect for the rest of your life, you've already blown it in the past. And actually, we talked about this a few weeks ago, even if, and it's a big if, it's impossible, but even if someone were able to live a life and not commit sin, you still have that sin nature inside of you. And that alone disqualifies us from a right relationship with God. But there's that built-in desire to want to deserve God's love and grace. And I've seen it just lately here. I've been working with a couple of young gals who love the Lord, have come to faith in the Lord, and have no reason to believe that their confession of faith is anything but genuine. But because they're not perfect, because they still think things and say things and do things that their conscience, which is really the voice of the Holy Spirit, convicts them of, then they think, oh, I can't do it. It's too hard. I've blown it. God must be mad at me. He can't love me anymore. And that's always the result. We always have that desire to deserve it, to earn it. And even after we get saved, we come to recognize God's grace, God's unconditional love and acceptance, unmerited favor. If I put my faith in him, he forgives my sin and accepts me just the way I am, warts and scars and scabs and everything about me. But then we somehow reach this conclusion. That's what Paul wrote to the Galatians about. Having begun in the Spirit, are you now going to be made perfect or completed in the flesh? But that's what we try to do. Well, I'm a Christian now, so I'm going to toe the line. And God says, there's no line. There's no line to toe to deserve or earn his acceptance. It doesn't exist. Jesus towed that line for you. And when you put your faith in him, your toes are on it just like his were, and that's the end of it. But there's this false teaching that's going to come around on the one extreme that says, you got to do this, this, and this, or God won't touch you with a 10-foot pole. And because we want to know God, we don't know any better. Well, okay, I guess I'll give it a shot. And it always leads to that try hard, fail, give up. It's too hard for me. I can't do it. That's one extreme. The other extreme of the false teaching says it doesn't matter what you do. You know, it's all under the blood. God loves and accepts you just the way you are, and that's just the way you are. And so get over it, you know. And what that does, it appeals to our desire to indulge ourselves. It's the other side of that desire to toe the line and earn God's acceptance. There's a desire to just indulge ourselves. And, you know, the Gnostics were kind of into that. Well, actually, they were into both extremes, the Stoics and the Epicureans. One group of guys were just, you know, the flesh, you know, no pleasure, just hardcore, staunch, you know, deny the senses and everything. And then there's the other extreme where they're just, you know, jump in with both feet. And pig out, was it, you know, live like a hog and die like a dog, was kind of their credo, because it doesn't matter, right? That's the far end of the spectrum. And the truth, of course, is somewhere in the middle. See, neither one of those extremes has anything to do with the truth of Jesus. He didn't teach that. He didn't say that. He didn't model that. He didn't example that. He didn't preach that. But that's the danger, to be seduced away to one of those extremes. See, it's essential, church, that we be constantly on guard against any so-called truth that does not come from the Lord. His truth is the only true truth. Now, when a new idea comes along, someone, and really there are no new ideas, you know, they all go back to the beginning of history and the beginning of Bible history anyway. But these ideas, you know, the New Age is really paganism that we read about back in the Old Testament. And there's these new ideas, so-called new ideas, come along and everybody, there are two basic reactions. You know, I know you're doing your best and I know you think you're doing the right thing, but let me tell you how it really works. Let me give you the real truth. And it's not real at all. And there's these two reactions that come along. One reaction is, oh, that's neat. I like that. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4. You have to turn back a little bit. Right before Hebrews, a few pages back, you'll find 2 Timothy, right before Titus. Chapter 4, verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. Somebody comes along and they've got a new angle, a new spin, a new twist on the truth. And if you're not grounded in the Word, if you're not in the faith, or if you're, you know, real new to the faith, it's easy to be deceived, to be sucked into this thing. You know, you trust someone. There's a young guy I'm thinking of in our community right here who is, he kind of reminds me of Saul. This kid is zealous for the Lord. He is just bold and fearless. Unfortunately, when he was still wet behind the ears, baby Christian, he came into contact with some false teaching, and because he didn't know any better, he bought it hook, line, and sinker, and now he is zealous in the wrong direction. I think that's why the Lord, you know, Paul, or Saul, I should say, was doing the right thing for the wrong reason. He thought he was defending God. He thought he was standing up for the Lord, and Jesus said, Saul, you're persecuting me. And as soon as Saul understood that, he changed his name to Paul and changed his tune and changed his life and the way he lived. And that's how I think this young guy is going to have to, one of these days, he's going to have to come to grips with the truth. But see, this false teaching comes in. And if you don't know any better, if you're not grounded in the Word, if you're not surrounded by people who are grounded in the Word, you're going to be susceptible to that. What Paul wrote to Timothy about itching ears. Man, I think if there's ever been a time when people's ears were itching, it's now. You just wouldn't believe some of the stuff people believe. Did I tell you about my lucky pyramid? Oh, yeah. It's a little cardboard pyramid, and if you put your razor under it, the blade will never go dull. 3 easy payments in 1995. I'm not kidding. And they sell these things. And stuff like it, you know, the itching ears. See, the truth, being made right with God by anything other than or in addition to His grace connecting with your faith, is a false teaching. It's not about pyramids. It's not about any of those other things that some people might teach it is. That's one reaction. Oh, that's neat. I'm going to get in on that. The other reaction, the right reaction, the reaction that we ought to have is, what does that have to do with what Jesus says? What does anything in the Gospel of Thomas or the Da Vinci Code or the pyramid razor sharpener thing, what does that have to do with what Jesus said? Turn back to Acts chapter 17 and we get an example of the right way to respond or react when someone comes at us claiming to have the truth of God. Acts 17. And I know that most of you will know this passage or be familiar with this story. Paul is on his missionary journeys, and in chapter 17, he starts out in Thessalonica, and then he moves on to Berea, verse 10 of chapter 17 in Acts. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews, and that implies they began to teach God's truth. Verse 11, now these, that is the Bereans, were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. They received what Paul had to say, but they didn't stop there. They checked it out against the written word. That's our safeguard, or that's our measure of safety. You know, when someone comes at you with a new truth and says, you know, if you really want to be saved, I mean, grace and faith, that's okay. But what you've really got to do is click your heels together and spin around three times and say, there's no place like home. Then you ought to get out your Bible and say, where is that in here? Because if it says it, I'll do it. If it doesn't say it, then you need help. I'm going to try to talk you out of this false believe. Those are the two reactions. Either, you know, that itching ears that goes, oh, that's cool, I'm going to get into that. Or that right reaction that says, what does this have to do with the truth of Jesus? You know, we're all susceptible to error. Nobody's perfect. And there are differences in understanding of different doctrines. And I just read an interesting discussion this week on the gap theory. And without going into the whole thing, just let me say that it's something that people take sides about, you know, about the creation account. And there are going to be those kinds of differences. You know, did God choose me or did I choose him? And the answer is yes. But people want to take sides and fight about it. Do I get saved when I get baptized? No. Do I get baptized when I get saved? Yes. But people want to take sides and fight about these things, and there will always be differences of opinion. We're all susceptible to those errors. So there's a three-part test that we can give to any idea or strange teaching that might come down the pike that'll help us to stay on track. And the first one is this. Three questions. Did Jesus teach it? Jesus taught a lot. Let me read through that Sermon on the Mount. Let me read through his parables. Did Jesus teach it? That's the first question. The second question is, did the early church practice it? Did they do it? Did Jesus teach it? Did those first believers do it? And then the third question would be, did the New Testament writers write about it? Now, if Jesus taught it, and the early church did it, and then it's backed up by the New Testament writers, you can be pretty comfortable that you're on the right track. But if it fails, well, if it fails one of those tests, you're on shaky ground. If it fails them all, there's no ground. You're in sinking sand. A couple of examples, and I talked about baptism, but take communion and baptism just as an example of these. Did Jesus teach it? Yes. Did the early church practice them? Yes. Did the New Testament writers write about them? Yes. Then should we believe it? Should we do it? Yes. Now, are we saved by communion and baptism? Well, did Jesus teach that? No. Did the early church practice that? No. Did the New Testament writers say that? No. So two easy examples. Those three questions, sort of the test of truth. Before we start living by a truth, let's make sure that it is truth. And the first way we do that is by making sure that it comes from Jesus, from the Lord, and that it's verified in his word. That's the first thing. The next thing this passage tells us about living by the truth is that truth brings us into a relationship with God. That's verse 6. If we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. Now, he's kind of coming at this from the backside. I have flipped it upside down to take the positive angle, but it's the same thing. When John says we lie and do not practice the truth, the question that comes to my mind is, what truth is John thinking of? What does he mean when he says truth here? Well, turn back to John chapter 17, the Gospel of John, chapter 17. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, right before Acts. John 17, part of the upper room discourse here. This is actually the Lord's Prayer. The Our Father who art in heaven is probably more correctly called a disciples' prayer. This is the Lord's Prayer because this is the Lord praying the Lord's Prayer. And when you get to verse 7, chapter 17, verse 7, and this is the Lord praying for his disciples. They have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. Look at that first part of verse 8 again. For I gave them the words which you have given me. When John says, we heard and we declare to you the truth that we heard, he's talking about the truth that Jesus gave him. The truth that Jesus here clearly says comes directly from the Father. You can't get any truer truth than that. And it's that truth that brings us into the relationship. If we say we have fellowship with him, brings us into that fellowship. See, what you can do is you can kind of turn that verse around. If I practice the truth, then I'm not walking in darkness, and I do have fellowship with him. The issue for John, as he writes this letter, is who Jesus is and where he came from. Again, the Gnostics had a different view of who Jesus was and what he was about and where he came from. And so John here is correcting that error. But, you know, today, people try desperately to redefine Jesus, to say that he is something other than what his word says he is, or to say that he isn't or wasn't who the word says he is or was. It's funny, there was this thing based in Portland, actually, some time ago called the Jesus Seminar. You might have heard of that. The Jesus Seminar was a round table of so-called experts, theologians and professors and PhDs and MDivs and all these folks. And they would read through the Gospels, and each guy had in front of him some black marbles and some red marbles. And they would come to the passage, the words in red, you know, where the Lord is supposed to have spoken. And they would kind of read the passage and look and discuss and think about it. And then they would cast their vote using the red and black marbles as to whether or not Jesus really said that. Marbles? And, well, I don't think he would have said that. You don't think he would have said that? Here we have the written testimony. We don't just have one gospel, we have four. And we have Jesus quoted in Acts, and Jesus quoted by Paul. And then you go on to the early church fathers who quoted the writers and the words of the Lord. And it's pretty clear that he said what he said. And this book has been handed down through history, and they've tried to burn him. They tried to destroy him. They tried to cut it off, and God didn't let it happen. He preserved it. I mean, it's pretty clear that it says what it says, and Jesus said what he said. But man has this idea that we can do better than that. So let's make Jesus into something other than what the Bible says he is, and other than what the testimony of thousands and thousands and thousands of saints over the centuries, the testimonies of their lives kind of prove him to be. The Lord says, you must be born again. Whoever believes in me will not perish but receive eternal life. And then you line up about, you know, a zillion individuals who've been born again and received eternal life. And you look at the difference between who they used to be and who they are now, you know, when they were lost and they were found, when they were blind and when they can see. And just that evidence alone ought to be enough to confirm the truth of God's word. But we try so hard to make Jesus something other than what he is. And Jesus said, Father, I have given them the words. You know, we have access to those words too. We've got it, most of us, right in our lap right now. The Word of God, the written Word of God, inspired by the Spirit of God, transmitted and preserved by the people of God through the power of God over the ages. It is God's Word and the power of God's Spirit that changes the hearts of God's people. It is the truth of God that saves us, that sets us apart, sanctifies would be the big word for that, and transforms or metamorphoses us from what we were without God into what we are with God. Just a couple of quick references. You might jot these down. There's kind of a chain here. You can see Romans 10:17 says pretty clearly that faith comes from hearing the word of God. Ephesians 2:8-9 tell us it's by grace you're saved through faith. So let me see. Faith comes by hearing this word, and by grace I'm saved through faith. And then John 6:29 says, this is the work of God, to believe or have faith in the one he sent. And see, that's why we cannot be too immersed in God's word. Don't raise your hand, but I'm going to ask a question. How many of you read through 1 John at least once in the last week? For those of you that did, bless your hearts. For those of you that didn't, if I were to ask you why, you would most likely say, I just didn't have time. I forgot about it. I got busy and I just, you know, it just didn't happen. Well, you know what? I did a little experiment. Yesterday I sat down, opened my Bible to 1 John, checked my watch, began reading. Not speed reading, not scanning, one of those deals. Also, without stopping to ponder and pray and meditate, but I just read through 1 John, and I think I'm an average reader, and it took me 10 minutes. We can't be too immersed in the Word of God. It's through the Word of God that we have a relationship with God. Truth brings us into a relationship with God, and this is the truth. And that kind of reminds me to give a plug here. You know, these inductive Bible studies should be starting any day. Well, you won't get your first assignment until Sunday, so starting next Monday, take an hour once a week to get together with a friend. Instead of yakking on the phone for 2 hours about stuff, the school starting and the weather today and how the traffic on the highway and how the deer jumped over that motorcycle. You know, instead of having that kind of casual conversation, use half that time to dig into God's word. You don't have to be some kind of expert. We've taught you how to do it. And if you missed that, we got somebody who will come and help you do it and get into the word of God. It's the word of God, the truth of God that brings us into the relationship with God. Now you'll notice in the end of verse 6, he says, practice the truth. That word practice is not in the text. That's added by the translators. If you've got a New International, NIV, it says, live by the truth. If you've got a New Living, in NLT, it says, live in the truth. That's the New King James and the New American Standard that say, practice the truth. The King James Version actually has it more literally correct when it says, you do not the truth. It's just the negative form of do, don't, the truth. You don't do the truth. That word practice. So again, we turn that verse around. If we do the truth, then we are not walking in darkness and we do have fellowship or a relationship with God, that practicing, that living by or living in, that doing of God's truth. So then we have to ask, what does that mean? What does it mean to live by or to live in or to practice the truth? What's he trying to get across here? Living by the truth has two parts: receiving and responding. Receiving is the inward acceptance. It is both a mental assent and a positive faith, locking on, connecting, taking to heart of that truth in the sense of receiving or reception. It's similar to when Romans 1:17, actually Paul quotes the Old Testament when he's Habakkuk, I think it is, when he says, "The just shall live by faith." Okay, that's the idea of receiving the truth. Now, faith, of course, means taking God at his word. I like this little acronym. It comes in handy. Faith is forsaking all, I trust him. Those first two words are the most important. Forsaking all. Forsaking my wisdom, my grand idea, somebody else's teaching. Forsaking all, I trust him. That's that receiving. And then the other part of living by the truth is responding. Where receiving is an inward acceptance, responding is the outward expression of having received God's truth. He talks about it here in verse 6, walk in darkness. Now in verse 7, he's going to contrast that with if we walk in the light. That idea of walking, or you might just call it living, is what it means to respond. You receive and you respond to God's truth. It's walking in the light and not walking in the darkness. Now, the New Living Translation has an interesting spin on this verse. It defines light, or in a place of light, it uses the words in the light of God's presence. And therefore, if you look at it that way, then darkness would be the absence of God's presence. So to live by the truth would be to live in God's presence. Now, we've talked about this word light before in the sense of illumination or knowledge. It's head knowledge that makes its way down to the heart and becomes experiential heart knowledge. I think a way to clarify that is to simply think of the light as an awareness of God. And I got to be honest with you, this is my struggle. I've studied enough, hard enough, long enough. I think I've got a handle on the major doctrines. I maybe can't go into every little detail yet. I'm working on it. I study every day, you know, to get a better handle on the entirety of God's word. I think I got a pretty good handle on most of it, but where my problem comes in, where I struggle, and maybe this isn't you, but it's me, I forget. When I'm driving down the road and somebody pulls in front of me and I give them the back half of the peace sign, I forget that Jesus is right there with me. Not that I don't want him to see me. I mean, he knows anyway. But if I remember that he's there, if I'm walking in the constant awareness of his presence, I'm not going to react like that. It's not just that I have a chance to suppress the real me. It's no, the real me becomes the real him, living his life through me. Walking in the light, receiving and responding to the truth. That's what he's talking about here. You know, living by truth is living by faith in the reception of God's grace. Let me say that again. Living by the truth is living by faith in the reception of God's grace. Now, what do I mean by that? I mean that you are who God says you are, not who you say you are. If you've put your faith in Jesus Christ, you've been born again, you're a new creation in Christ, old things have passed away, new things have come, and you are who God says you are. Well, who does God say that I am? Glad you asked. Turn to Colossians. This is going to be back a little bit. Just get on the other side of Hebrews, and if you hit Romans or Corinthians, you've gone too far, and find Colossians chapter 1. You are who God says you are. Colossians 1:21, and you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, that's who you were, right? You who were, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, that is the cross, to present you, and here's who God says you are, holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. Holy, blameless, above reproach. I think it's the NIV that says beyond accusation. I love that. I take great comfort in that. You know, the enemy is called the accuser of the brethren, and he stands before the Lord. I don't know if that's literal or figurative, but look what he did now. Did you hear what he said? Did you catch that attitude? And the Lord says, I don't know what you're talking about. He's put his faith in my son, and when I look at him or her, all I see is the perfect righteousness of my one and only begotten son, Jesus. And that's who that person is. You are who God says you are. That's part of living by the truth. Now, also in that, see, is great freedom. When I come to understand how God sees me, how God thinks of me, God's perspective of me, his opinion of me, that it's based on Jesus' righteousness, not my own flimsy attempts at righteousness. I mean, me at my best is filthy rags. You at your best, filthy rags. But Jesus at his least is the perfect righteousness of God himself. And in that, when I'm in the light, when I walk in the awareness of that truth, I'm free. I'm free from anger. I'm free from guilt. I'm free from shame. And I got to tell you, that's what got me. It's that freedom that ever caused me to stop resisting God and surrender my life to him, because I was angry and I was guilty and I was ashamed. I was angry over the way I'd been treated and I'd been betrayed and hurt by people I loved and trusted. And then I was guilty because I actually had done the same thing to them. And I was ashamed because never in my wildest dreams did I think my life would get to that point where rage and shame and guilt would be the substance of my existence all day, every day. But there's the freedom that comes from living in, walking in the truth that brings me into a relationship with God. It's the truth of what God has done through Jesus on the cross to rescue us from our guilt, our anger, and our shame that brings us into that relationship with him when we choose to trust him completely. Forsaking all, I trust him. The third thing this passage tells us about living by the truth. Truth comes from Jesus. It brings us into a relationship with God. And the third thing is that truth is our source of unity and purity. Verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Unity, because we're all in the same boat. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. We are all in the same boat. Of course, we've talked about this a couple times now. Fellowship is that word koinonia. It's a sharing in common. What do we share in common? Oh, a couple of little things called sin and salvation. We all, every one of us, we're drowning in the same cesspool of sin, and we're rescued by that same grace and love, by that same cross, by that same sacrificial death for our sin in our place. We share sin and salvation in common. That's why Galatians 3:28 can say There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus. That's the fellowship that we have. We talked about that last week. I would encourage you to get the tape or CD if you missed it. See, fellowship with God places us in fellowship with one another. Apart from our common relationship with God, we can be friends, acquaintances, we might even be family. We might have a common ancestor, but when we have this common faith and we're bound together by the blood of Jesus, that's when we have fellowship. That's when we have that koinonia. That's the source of our unity. We're one because we're all saved from sin for eternity with God, and we have that in common. We are the same in that regard. Purity, because we're being continually cleansed by his blood. The end of the verse. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Now the grammar of that verb, cleanses, is a once for all. And we're going to look at a passage in Hebrews in a minute that speaks of this cleansing as an ongoing present. But let's break this down a little bit. This cleansing, the word cleanse in the Greek is katharizo. It's where we get our word catharsis. Maybe you're familiar with that word, maybe you're not. A catharsis means to have a burden removed. It's cleansed in that sense. Or sometimes a catharsis can mean to be cured or healed. To have my burden of guilt and anger and shame removed, the weight of the world off my shoulders. To be cured. Cured of what? Of sin. Not only forgiven for the sin that I do, but forgiven for the sin that I am. That's what this word cleanses means. Forgiveness and justification are once for all. Forgiveness, we understand. Justification is one of those Bible words. The easiest definition I've come across yet is to break that word down, it just as if I'd never sinned. I am justified. It's a positional relationship. It's the way God sees me. Have I actually sinned? Oh, you betcha. But when God looks at me, he sees me just as if I'd never sinned. And that's a once-for-all thing. You can turn to Hebrews 9 with me if you like. If you don't, if you're tired of playing Bible bingo, I'll just read this one to you. And you can look this passage up later at home group. Hebrews 9:11. But Christ came as high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, okay, not the earthly physical tabernacle, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? Rather than going to the earthly tabernacle with some ashes or some blood, Jesus has gone into the real tabernacle, the heavenly tabernacle, and it's his own blood that's been sprinkled on in the Holy of Holies, on the mercy seat. There's a part of the grammar here. This is a really interesting point to me anyway. You know, blood, if you ever cut yourself or you work in a hospital, you've seen this, blood coagulates. Right? And if you get a serious cut and there's blood on the floor, it doesn't take long for it to kind of thicken up, and then, you know, then that's what that coagulation means. There's a part of the grammar here that means that the blood of Jesus is always fresh. It doesn't get old. It doesn't thicken or scab over. His blood is always fresh. The sacrifice is always fresh. The forgiveness is always fresh. The justification, it's a constant current. It's always fresh. It's always there. That forgiveness and justification are once for all. Now, sanctification, which is being set apart, and purification, which is being made pure, being made set apart, are an ongoing process. I'm forgiven, I'm justified. Once for all, it's a done deal. You can't be any more forgiven than you are right now, right this moment. You can't be any more loved than you are right this moment. God can't be any more pleased with you if you've put your faith in Jesus than he is in this moment. That's a done deal. But this set apartness, this purification, is an ongoing process we will never reach the end of. We will never reach perfection this side of glory. But as we are in that constant awareness of his presence, as we walk in the light in the relationship with him, he's always working on us. He brings people into our lives, or he even allows us to make mistakes. And we get into situations where we learn those hard lessons. And sometimes if you're like me, you have to go through it again and again and again. But finally, one day you wake up and kind of go, oh, I see how this is working. You know, I mean, as long as I beat my head against the wall, I'm going to have a headache. I think I'll stop. God says, now you're starting to get it, okay? That's an ongoing process. Truth. True truth. Living by the truth. You have to remember that truth comes from Jesus. If it doesn't come from him, we're talking here spiritual truth, salvation truth, God truth. If it doesn't come from Jesus, it's not truth at all. It's that truth, when we walk in the awareness of it, that brings us into a relationship with God. And it's that walking in that relationship, that truth becomes a source of our unity as a family of believers and our purity as individual believers. You know, God's love for me, God's opinion of me, and when I say me, I mean all of us, will never change. God can't love you anymore, and he won't love you any less. God's opinion of you, God's love, and it never changes. Even at our best, we could never deserve his grace, but because of the blood of Jesus, because of what happened that day on that cross, God's wrath, God's righteous indignation against that which separates him from his children was satisfied. And he declares us righteous. He declares the debt paid. And as we take God at his word, by faith, forsaking all, trusting him, we live by the truth of his word, and in that we have life. Can I get an amen?